Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Jacob's ladder vision in Genesis 28 shows how God sees everything and desires closeness with us. Using passages from Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ephesians, this study unpacks how nothing escapes God's sight. The key message: God isn't just watching to judge, but wants to connect with us. The Messiah bridges heaven and earth, transforming us from who we were to who he wants us to be.
Elohim, God, indeed does see what is going on with all human actions, the evil and the good and the bad. And that is really, it counters a common delusion that has come throughout periods of time. And you even see it in the Bible, mentioned a few times in the prophets, that, hey, God doesn't see what we're doing, and that the sins that we do are hidden from his sight, because he's not quite aware of what's going on. But simultaneously, we see that God is really desiring intimacy, because you see these instructions that come off in a lot. He wants to dwell amongst his people. That's one of the whole reasons why, and the reasons why he called for the tabernacle to be built, because he wants to dwell in the midst of the people. And that is one of the key purposes of the tabernacle and all of its various designs, was that God is going to be dwelling in the midst of his people, because he wants to be drawing near to hear the cries, to hear those needs that we have, and to meet those needs that we have. Because one of the things, we just are moving through the times, the weeks here leading up to Shavuot, and we went through the Pesach and remembering the Exodus account. And one of the things that you see earlier on in Exodus is that, what does the Lord say? I've heard the cries that are coming up. Those who are in bondage, I've heard those cries, and I am responding. I'm coming to understand and to free the people from this slavery. And that's something that we saw earlier on with Hagar, when she then gives a name to the Lord the Lord El Roy, or the God who sees. And so you see that the Lord sees her in her need, what her need was, and how she was in distress, and came and met what her need was. We might quibble and say, well, the King of Heaven and Earth shouldn't have given such a great blessing to the legacy of Ishmael, because that has been a challenge for the planet ever since. Because that one prophecy over Ishmael, that's, you know, his hand was going to be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, has borne out over the centuries and eons since then, that has been a truism. But why did Ishmael get that blessing? And why was there such a blessing given to him? Because he was connected to Avraham, and that Avraham was going to be a blessing for all nations. Now, we may quibble and say, does it really have to be the nation that comes down through Ishmael? But you see that the Lord is actually doing something that's far beyond what we can actually anticipate. You know, there's all kinds of anticipations, or people who speculate and say, well, if I had been there when so-and-so was a baby, who was a diabolical monster, I would have wiped him out at that point, and then we wouldn't have had any problems thereafter. Well, then you have to start saying, well, okay, do we actually know everything that is going on in a person's life and where they're all going to turn out? We don't. We have no idea, because one of the things that we'll be taking a look at here today is that the passage that comes down through the prophets about how can a piece of pottery say to the potter, you know, why did you make me this way? That's the purview of the potter who does this. And we see that one of the lessons that's given to us in our particular passage, or this vision of this ladder that's connecting heaven and earth, is something that is connected fully to the Messiah. And the Messiah, one of the anointings that you have for the Messiah is to be that link between heaven and earth. That's just as you see in John chapter 1, where it's talking about that the, you know, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. There's the utter fulfillment. It's like, I wanted to dwell in the midst of the people. So thus, you had the Word become flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent in the midst of the people to be that connection between heaven and earth. And one of the things that we saw with our passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is that this urging for moral purity is really an awareness that God does see. We've talked about this earlier on in Genesis, that there's an interesting wordplay that comes in Hebrew between the verb form that says he sees or he will see, you know, yare, and also yare, which is a verb that means fear, to fear God. You know, so when it says fear God and give him glory, it's the verb form yare. So thus, you have a very interesting wordplay of God seeing and also the fear of the Lord. So that's been a long rift on interpretation of this, as saying, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is that he sees us. He sees us day and night, no matter what it is that we're doing. Nothing escapes his sight. So that's one of the questions we're exploring here today. If that indeed is what heaven is teaching us through all this, how then shall we live? And that's one of the instructions that the Apostle Paul brings us in Ephesians chapter 5. So this call that's coming out, just as we've gone through the days of unleavened bread, and one of the things the Apostle Paul talks about with unleavened bread is that this is about what? Sincerity and truth is unleavened bread. So in other words, when the apostle is saying, and you are unleavened, that this is not just a practice that we do once, 1 week a year, and then, okay, well, we don't have to worry about being transparent before heaven anymore. We don't have to worry about being real before heaven anymore. We can just go back to doing the same old things we were doing before. Now, this is a vision that's telling us, okay, where were we at last unleavened bread time? Have we changed? Have we become more transparent? Have we become more sincere before heaven? Have we become more true before heaven? Or what are the alternates? And the Apostle Paul gives them to us. Malice and wickedness. Malice is what? It's hatred towards somebody else. Hatred towards somebody else that goes toward you start scheming to do them in. You know, when there's the legal term that comes in how you determine, is it first degree murder, second degree murder, third degree murder? It's malice aforethought. So did you have evil intents before this happened? How far before what you did you start having these ideas that you wanted to do somebody in? And that idea of malice aforethought comes into how guilty you are of it. Is it just, was this a rash action that you just got incensed and lashed out? Or is this something that you plotted and plotted and plotted and schemed? So that is why you see the 10th commandment, there in the 10 commandments about coveting. That is where the bordering on that is, because it really is a thought crime. Because it's a thought crime that leads to a real crime, because it is a thought crime. I want that which somebody else has, to the point that you want to take it from them and by any means necessary, including doing the person in. So that's the call that we get in these passages we looked at here today, is about living a life that's transparent, that is based on trust, that you trust heaven, and it's about transformation. That we are transformed year by year, day by day, hour by hour, from who we used to be to what heaven is wanting us to be, transparent, true, that there's nothing for us to hide between us and heaven in all this. Okay, so taking a look here. Common delusion that we have, God doesn't see our evil. So unpeeling this a little bit more, in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, the passage there of the vision of Jacob's ladder, as it's often called, this vision comes in the context that Yaakov is fleeing from Esau, fleeing from his brother, because he had deceived him and his father. So he deceived not only Esau, but he deceived Yitzhak, his father Isaac. And then he stops at, and in this particular translation, the New American Standard has it, a certain place. But in Hebrew, it is Bamakom, or in the place. And so a lot of people have wondered over hundreds of years, why does this particular passage keep mentioning the place? The place. He stopped at the place. What was so important about the place? And people have becomes like Bethlehem, and that's where the Messiah was born. Yeah, well, that's where it came to be known as you see the name later as Beit El or Bethel, and that being an important place between heaven and earth. And that comes very much more important because a lot of people would speculate, oh, well, this the place has got to be, you know, what we call Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. What came to be called Sinai, was it that the place? But you see that it's different from the place because we know where, well, we have a good idea, I should say, of where this Bethel is or Beit El is today. We know where that is there in the Holy Land, but it's not where we might think of where you have the Mount Sinai, Mount Moriah there before. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in a complete different place. But it's a very interesting thing because you see a similar thing earlier on in Abraham's life where he encounters this in this mysterious character, Melchizedek, or you know Melchizedek, the king of righteousness there. And he's a mysterious figure because he seems very important to heaven, yet he's kind of like out of the story. So you think, you know, people have speculated, was it Shem or was it some other in the figure like that? But one of the things that you see and it talks about in Psalms about him, and then you see him also referred to in Hebrews to a great extent, the idea is people have speculated who Melchizedek is, but the point is it doesn't say, and he shows up and then he's gone. And that is kind of a very similar thing to what we see here with Beit El. It's Yaakov was in transit. He was going from one place to another and he just, okay, the sun sets and he's like, I have to stop here. But then he didn't realize that he was stopping there and that was the place. And that's one of the things we'll get into further. He just thought he was just camping for the night. But no, he was actually stopping at the place. So that is one of the lessons that we may think that, oh, we're just in the midst of life. We're just going down to the store. We're just, you know, going to work. We're going to the dry cleaner. We're going here. We're going there. We have no idea if along those ways we might be at the place. That place where heaven is visiting. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and what? The fullness thereof. There is nothing, if the creator of heaven and earth wants to make an appearance on his creation, what is limiting him? You know, people have come up with that argument a long time ago. Can God create something that, a rock that he can't lift? Which is an absurd sort of thing, but people will speculate that. Is he just completely at the mercy of his own creation, or is he outside of it? So, yeah, again, outside of it. It's the creator coming into it. So, one of the things that you see is that God is also reaffirming this covenant. So, Yaakov, he's on the run. He's fleeing from his father and his older brother because he deceived both of them. And he basically usurped his older brother and now becoming the family's firstborn by taking that that blessing that was going to him. So he has now usurped all of that. So he is running away. So his life has been deceit up to this point. But then he encounters this, the place. And it says he picks a rock. It's like one of the rocks of that place. And even that rock, it's very interesting as people have looked under the hood, you know, when it just talks about he picked an Evan, which is the word for Hebrew, in Hebrew for rock, he just picked an Evan. But even that Evan was very important because you see what happens at the end of this account. He anoints it with oil, which is a symbol of saying, hey, even this rock that I slept on, that I was using as a pillow, that was even special in this place. I thought I was just happening across, turned off to the side, was going to take a nap overnight. I'm going to go to sleep. But no, indeed, I realized that even though I was trying to run away, I was indeed a part of something bigger, which is something that all of us, when we are saying we're, no matter what we're doing in our job or whatever it is that we're doing, we are encountering and a part of where God is working. But the question is, at the end of it, do we say, like Yaakov said, oh, the Lord has been in this place, but I didn't realize it. So that's one of the lessons that we have, that no rule place is apart from God. We may think that we've kept this part of our lives off to the side. God has no idea of what that is. God doesn't care about this little side thing we've got going on. It's completely out of his vision. He doesn't care. But rather, you know, he sees everything that is going on. Is this where the Lord is just looking to hit the smite button on us all the time? To see any little thing that we get out of line and just crack down, hit the smite button, so to speak, and the lightning bolts come down, so to speak? Well, this is going to get at another sort of delusion that we have about this. But let's take a look at some of the other passages we have throughout the Word about where God sees and where his presence is throughout all creation. Here's a passage from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You know, people will be seeing a passage here in just a little while, but people think, oh, if I do things at night, no one sees me. You know, you'll see a lot of nefarious behavior happens at night. Why? Because either people are asleep, so there's fewer people around, or it's dark and you hope that no one sees you. But as we kind of get into the modern era, we realize how ridiculous that idea is anymore. Because even what? The cameras that we have on a lot of houses now have infrared vision on it. They've got infrared lights on them. So we think it's complete darkness. But you look on the camera and it's like, it looks like it's bright as noonday. So whatever's going on out there, you think you're doing it in the dark, but really? Nope. You're not doing it in the dark. So how much more then? You know, we just can look in a little box with a little camera up there and get one little glimpse of what's going on. How much more then is the creator of heaven and earth able to see all that goes on, whether it's night, whether it's day, whether we're in some sort of secluded place or not? Another passage here from Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So this was a message to, as a warning to the people of God leading up to the time where there would be the exiles, because they were living like God doesn't exist. God doesn't see what I'm doing. They think, hey, you know, I show up at the temple and I do the kind of things that he told me to do. And then I go away from the temple and he doesn't see anything of what we're doing. But God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them, yeah, I know exactly what you're doing, no matter how far you're away from the temple. You know, it's not like the only place where heaven can see what's going on is in the temple or right around it. No, he has an idea of what is happening no matter where we are. And Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 and 16 is another passage we hinted at earlier. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? I mean, this was written, you know, going on 2,000 years ago, or far more than 2,000 years ago. It's probably about 3,000 years ago. And it sounds just like the things today. Oh, this is old-timey stuff. He has no understanding about what's going on today. No, it is relevant today as it ever was. If anything, the understanding of those that are investigating the world have only come closer to the idea that there is one who has directed all things. I mean, the one thing they're seeing a whole lot more headlines on it. It seems like it's just popping up. I keep thinking I'm reading the same article because the same theme keeps popping up. They're like, is consciousness underlying all of reality? And that's a big thing that's going on here today, is that basically those who are saying some of the spookiness that goes on with quantum mechanics underlying all of reality seems to be held together with a mind. And even consciousness itself seems to emerge out of a mind, not out of nothing. So that idea keeps now popping up forward. So that is something that's been revealed in the Word ever since the very beginning, when it talks about, you know, the Lord said this, the Lord said that. And when you see in John chapter 1, when it talks about the Word speaking, that is something that has been revealed to us from the beginning. All that is coming out of a great mind, the mind of the creator of heaven and earth. So to say he has no understanding is to lack understanding of how the world really, really does work. So going on here further with a passage from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. For if Yehoshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Shabbat rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall, through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that is, and what you might have noticed there then in passing, where it talks about, like at the ending part, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's referring to, this is coming at the end of a discussion that starts at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 is a condensed history lesson of Israel and the Exodus out, and that journey from the house of bondage in Egypt to the promised land, the land of rest. And what happened specifically when they got to the border of the promised land. And you might recall they sent the spies in, the 12 spies representing each of the 12 tribes. They sent their representative into the land. And 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. Basically, the gist of it was, we can't do it. We can't go into the land. But their walls are too high. The people are too big. You know, they're giants compared to us. There's no way that we can possibly do it. So thus, the lesson of all that of Israel's journey in with all the plagues that we went through at the Passover time, remembering all the plagues, with the Red Sea crossing and that immense thing that happened to the army of Egypt and saving that, to giving the daily bread, 6 days a week, to giving water out of rocks when you're in the desert. All of these things are showing who it was who is actually leading them along, that the creator of heaven and earth is leading them along. But even in the midst of all of that, our spiritual ancestors in the family of God said, we can't do it. Well, true, we ourselves cannot do it. We individual people cannot do it. If you are outclassed against somebody, if they're stronger than you, they've got better weapons than you or whatnot, you are very hard-pressed to succeed. But if you have someone who can easily dominate the stronger person on the other end, then can you succeed? Well, yes, because that threat that was against you is now gone. You know, we think about now, if you've got a person who's threatening you, well, that threat is always hanging over your head. Whether you go here or go there, you might encounter the person. And if you get a restraining order from a court, that's seen to be, hey, you have a justified reason to fear this person being around you. Well, then what if you have law enforcement go and arrest the person who has a restraining order against them because they kept threatening you? Now what? That person who threatened you is now out of the picture. So can you now go where you want to go now? Yes. So that was the same sort of thing that ancient Israel was facing. They were looking at their opponents there in the land, the occupants of the land there, walls too high, people too big, we can't do it. Well, yeah, you yourselves can't do it. But if those powers that are against you are subdued, just like a law enforcement officer subdues the person who's threatening you, well then, in a perfect world, you wouldn't have to worry about that anymore. Obviously, in imperfect world, there's all kinds of legal loopholes and the person can get released and all kinds of things can happen here in the imperfect world we live in. But when you're dealing with the creator of heaven and earth, thus such a thing of removing the threats that are against us, who then do we trust in? Are we trusting in our own strength anymore? No, we're trusting in the one who subdues the strong one who's against us. That's right. The principalities have been disarmed. Peace through strength. Yes, that's another good way to put that. So we see that when Paul is giving his exhortation in Ephesians 5, he's really directly addressing this delusion that we have that God doesn't see our evil or what's going on with us at all. And a couple of sections here of the greater passage we looked at are Ephesians 5 verses 3 through 5 and Ephesians 5 verses 11 through 14. So if you look at each of those verses 3 through 5 here, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named amongst you as is proper among saints. And saints, if you take that back into where you have in the Hebrew scriptures, that's kedoshim, or holy ones. So where you see holy ones, and we encountered that in our passage we're looking at today in the Psalms earlier today, when it talks about let your holy one, your holy one to see decay, that's going to be translated as saint. Larry, I guess, has a comment or a question over here.
That I found out after we joined here is that holy really just means set apart. Mm-hmm. And so that makes that a lot easier to understand.
Yes.
He set us apart for his purposes. And that means that we're holy, not we did anything, and not that we're greater, we're better than anybody or anything like that. He just set us apart. And so that, as I say, it makes it easier to accept that kind of thought.
Yes. Yeah, that you are set apart. And the that's one of the things that we often will talk about, the one who sanctifies us. Basically, another way to put it, just like what Larry was saying, that God sanctifies us. He is the one who makes us holy. It's not like we do this, we do that, and then we are separate. We are set apart from the world to live apart from the world. Or as you see that Yeshua was saying to his students, you know, I'm not saying this to take you out of the world, but you are to live in the world, but not of the world. You're to live amongst other people, not seclude yourself out somewhere, but you're not to live like everybody else in the world and in what they do and how they approach things. So that's a kind of a similar thing like we see going on with this particular passage here. So continuing on here, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Mashiach, kingdom of Christ and God. So that's one of the lessons that we have there, and we'll continue on here further in verses 11 through 14, and then circle back to these passages once more. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everyone, everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Mashiach, or Christ, will shine in you. And that's really an allusion to a number of different passages from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 51:17, 52:11, and even chapter 60, verse 1. You know, that special messianic one in 60 verse 1, you know, arise and shine for your light has come. May the glory of the Lord shine upon you. But just circling back to these passages in Ephesians 5 again, verses 3 through 5, we see here that the sexual immorality, impurity, and greed must not even be named among believers, as these are practices that exclude one from the kingdom. So, you know, one might think, okay, well, what is this? Just talking about being a holier than thou, that's you just kind of present yourselves as being completely lifted above and better than everyone else. Well, we have a specific instruction about that that comes from the master himself. There in the Gospels, when he's telling this account of people, two people praying in the temple. And one person is praying, hey, thank you for not making me like this guy over here, this publican, or basically, you know, one who's a merchant, because, you know, thank you for making me like him. But the publican, this merchant, is rather saying, it says that he doesn't even look up toward heaven, but rather, you know, says he's beating his chest, and, you know, a sign of just real moral distress and agony, saying, hey, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And Yeshua says, well, which one actually went away justified before heaven or declared not guilty before heaven? The one that said, hey, thank you, God, for not making me like this schlub over here? Or the one who said, hey, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. I can't even lift up my eyes to you, but please have mercy on me. So who's the one that heaven actually wants to approach and to bring closer, to bring in? Well, the one who has the broken and contrite heart that we read about earlier in Psalm 51. So yes, that is something that is what the Lord is seeking, a broken and contrite heart. Now, some may think that a passage like in Romans 7, where Paul is talking about, and some people have taken different approaches to this, as when he's saying, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but that which I don't want to do, that which I do, you know, who can save me from this body of death? So a lot of people then think, well, this is just normal life as a believer, that you are just completely thrown back and forth, and sometimes you get dragged away and enticed and this and that and the other. Well, as we'll see as we continue on here, that can happen. Yes, it can indeed happen. But is that something that is really showing a transformation? Yes, it can happen, but we are to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's not something where our mind even really dwells in or gets mired in anymore. We are continue to look to move up to a higher thing. So in these passages that we were looking at before in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, and it's talking about the filthiness and silly sort of talk, or silly, another way to translate that is vain. Things that just are don't really mean anything in the scheme of things, but people get obsessed with them all the time. So it's like, okay, that might have been who we were before, but how is it that heaven is taking us to a different level on this, that we get interested in other things and how we talk? You know, if we, quote, curse like a sailor, unquote, and previously, how is it that God is actually transforming us going forward? So that kind of a thing, we might have gotten into a speech pattern where you could have certain words become normal adverbs and adjectives, where it just says every other word is like that. So what is it that can elevate us, take us higher? And that's one of the things where God is saying, hey, be transformed. Be changed into something else. Because, you know, you'll notice that some people that may have those kinds of speech patterns, that live with that kind of talk, when they're around certain people, they can stop. I mean, I've heard people that normally it's, you know, if someone was writing a bleep button, you know, it'd be bleepity bleep 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 bleep, just continually like that. But they're in a certain interview and it's like you don't even hear one of them. So it's like you can do that, but do you want to? And that's a whole part of this transformation that we go through, is do we actually get transformed into wanting the things that are of the kingdom of God? And that's a part of that transformation that really goes on. That is when we talk about this encounter, like when Jacob had, where he just thought he was sleeping for the night, but he ended up being right on heaven's doorstep. this picture that he gets of Jacob's ladder. So thus he gets this encounter with heaven and going, oh, you know, I just thought I can just live my life wandering wherever, but nope, he just ends up right there on heaven's doorstep. And it's like, no, you are actually a part of the path between heaven and earth. So, hey, heaven's going to start helping you to live up to the legacy that you have here. You can run away from your legacy, run away from your family, but you are still a part of this legacy between heaven and earth. So we too can try to run away from our legacy and think that it's really not a part of it, but no, it can truly be where our destiny is. And we think, well, there's no way that we can ever go to that particular path. Jonah, we can think we're traveling in one direction and God can turn us around and take us in another direction. Yes, Deborah.
Just while I'm sitting here, it's bringing tears to my eyes, is that it's not just a change in a habit. There's a whole pattern. Yeah. It's not one piece. This is a complicated lifestyle because you have to be in a group. Because God didn't say, oh, well, you can, we always do fine at home and alone with the teaching that we have now. But yet when you go to work or when you have a fellowship or go to a store, you know, things become complicated because you're having interactions with other people and things. And I don't know. And I repent, but sometimes when you're angry, I don't know why the F-bomb or S or whatever, those words, I don't know why it brings some like a valve of relief, you know, blowing up doesn't, but you know, like me, I have a deep voice. So if I feel that I'm a defender, if I feel like I've been attacked or something, I right away begin to defend. Well, and so people take that for me in my personality as, oh, she's mad, she's angry. But I'm not. Because of the way I grew up, I become to defend myself, and my voice is already deep. That's why the elderly really don't have a problem hearing me. I guess they're always saying, oh, I can hear you, Deborah. But, you know, so this is a complicated puzzle in this walk, you know, and I believe all of us that come here really do want to overcome the flesh, because I feel like, God, I should just be numb. I shouldn't think or do anything, just walk around like Deborah's zombie. And I feel like that many, many a times. I'll have an episode and I think, God, if I could just not feel or react to these circumstances, then I'll be okay. And I'm like, what do you want from me, God? I feel horrible.
Yeah. Well, I mean, all of us, when they're, some people just don't get bothered by that sort of thing. And I know in just talking about in my own life, it is one of those things where I've had to really just step back and run more things through a filter of basically, and to basically run things through. And sometimes my pattern of speech gets to be a little staccato, you know, spits and spurts and stops, because there's a lot of things that go through the filter. You know, should I say that? And am I representing the kingdom well when I say that? You know, am I damaging the relationship when I say this? And those sorts of things to at least run things through a little bit of a filter. Now, we see that Paul gives the same sort of admonition, as to take our thoughts, bring them into what? Submission to the law of Mashiach. So he's talking about basically, what is that? A filter. And it's the Spirit of God is now filtering it through. So you basically are taking our old thought patterns, how we respond to people, what the situation is doing for us, and running it through the filter of the Word and say, okay, well, if I take what I want to say, if I take what I want to do and I run it through the Word, how would it compare to that? Yes. And see, that's one of those things that, and number one, the Word has to be a part of us, that the Word has to be planted within us. And then number two, the Spirit of God then has to take those words, because there's plenty of atheists that know the Bible far better than I do in original languages and several languages and this and that and the other. But you need also the Spirit of God to take those words and to then turn it into a transformation, so that who you were before gets changed. And so that new creation, that new person that is talked about, that is something that comes to life. So that's one of the great promises that we have. Now, moving on further with this, patience as a fruit. When it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, when it talks about the fruits of the Spirit versus the kinds of people that we used to be, that's what's saying, okay, if you use heaven's filter on our thoughts and our actions and our words, this is what kind of results out of it. A lot of people are talking today about algorithms. Well, this is basically heaven's algorithm running in our life. We're taking all the things that we want to do, we want to say, we want to react, and you run it through heaven's algorithm, you know, the Word and the Spirit, and what is it that comes out the other end? And then you see those are called the fruits of the Spirit. That's what results from that. And the key thing is that this is not just a, you know, plastic smile and, you know, putting on a good face, because what did we talk about earlier? Transparency, sincerity, and truth. This is how we really are when we are changed. So that's when people say, hey, what does the transformation look like when heaven gets a hold of us and turns us around? We're not fake people. We're not fake plastic people. This is truly something that changes within us. Yes, you're always having that lure and attraction for the old way of life, the old self, the old person that we used to be. But That's where that renewing of our minds comes, through the Word and with the Spirit of God implanted within us. And as we saw in that passage in Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 14, that this light of God's Word and God's Spirit is really exposing to us, hey, there are some nooks and crannies in your life where there's like some moral clutter, or you got some moral dust bunnies under your bed, so to speak, that you need to let heaven's cleaning crew come through and deal with and get those things out. So kind of moving on further, that with this, we can see this idea that heaven sees everything. Oh, that seems kind of threatening. But it's really also about desire for closeness, because where do we start? Remember when we started the Torah passage again, we were back in the garden. And Adam and Eve, and you wonder, well, what is that weird thing about nakedness? But one of the things that you see underneath the hood of the language going on there is that nakedness is also a part about being transparent, being real before God. You have nothing to hide. Because later on, when Adam and Eve did have something to hide, what did they want to do? Put on clothing. Because they knew they were naked. What had changed? Something had changed within them. Something had changed within them. So that one of the things that comes with heaven's desire for closeness is really seeing our needs, hearing our cries in the midst of this. So really, despite this human sinfulness and our delusion that we have that God doesn't have any clue about what's going on here, the Bible teaches really that heaven does want to be with us. That promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us, is something that is real, and it gets repeated again and again, especially through a major part of the Torah. What is a large part of the Torah all about? The tabernacle. It's like a whole book about that. Large sections, the latter chapters of Exodus, are about how to build the tabernacle. Leviticus, what to do in the tabernacle. And then Deuteronomy repeats a number of those things over again. So a lot of this is about the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? We mentioned at the beginning. It is that connection, that structure that's saying, hey, God is with us. God is going to travel around with us. So when it was mobile, it was moving along with the people. One of the problems came in is that when they entered the rest, when they entered the promised land, and the Lord said, hey, I'm going to put my name in this place, people thought, well, if we just go away from the place, then God doesn't see us anymore. But as we saw at the beginning, that, yes, so someone's going to open up the door, so please let her in. Thank you. So one of the things we see in Yaakov's dream there in Genesis 28 is that God is taking the initiative here. This is not like God set up a neon sign and just says, here's God, stop in here. You see that the Lord was coming through and making the invitation with him himself, with the dream and the repeating of this covenant from one generation to the next. And you see it repeated there in Genesis 28:15. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. So where is Yaakov at this point? He's on the run. He's away from his family. But he's not running away from the legacy, because where can you go away from the presence of God? You can't. So the presence of God still is there with him, even though he has gone away. But even as you see that Yaakov has been behaving, could say treacherously with his family, even though you see in the grand scheme of things that is what heaven really wanted to happen with the legacy overall to begin with. But still, yes, Rose, go ahead, please.
Well, I was just thinking of the Apostle Peter when he said, where could I go but to the Lord?
Yes.
And I hear people say, in past times, I have nobody to talk to. I don't. And I often felt that way, too, when my friend Joy died. There was nothing that her and I could not tell each other that we knew it was not going to go anywhere but back in prayer. And so I had to repent of that myself personally to realize that, what are you talking about, Rosanna? God is right here, right now. And he's your best friend. He's your father. He's your savior. He's everything you need. Get on your knees and start talking.
Yeah.
And once I came to myself and realized that he's right here, omnipresent. He's not the God of yesterday or tomorrow. He has said, I am. I am. That means right now.
Yep.
So I talk to him all day long. I mean, he's just, because I know he's right here present with me now. And he is my best friend. He's my savior and my king and my holy father. So praise the Lord. I mean, yeah. Hallelujah.
Indeed. Hallelujah, indeed. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question over there?
I wanted to look up and see what God's promise was when they got to the area where they would be going into the promised land. And he says, I will drive them out before you little by little.
Yep.
Until you become fruitful and take possession of the field, of the land. And that's what he does with each of us, and little by little. And, you know, we look at other people or we say, ooh, something's not right there or what. But little by little, God is working on each of us to do that thing that you,
amen,
that you have not overcome yet, or that everybody thinks you haven't overcome yet, or, you know, you don't know what other people think anyway. But the idea that it says in the scriptures that we're reading that, you know, nothing should be even spoken of or thought of in your congregation about you as they look at you, they should have no idea or no thought that you are actually involved in a sin of some kind, or that they covetousness or something in your life that they see. And, you know, not to be looking at those little things that God sees them, God knows about them, and he's working on you little by little to get them out of your life.
Yeah, amen. Amen, indeed. Yeah, so one of the things that we see with this ladder is a picture that this connection between heaven and earth is something that is a desire to have this connection. And one of the things that even some sages have talked about is one of the strange translation challenges that comes with this particular passage, when it talks about that the Lord was all the ladder. And the Hebrew word all of ayin and nun is a challenging preposition, because it can mean like El Al, the airline, which is two and over. So it can mean above. So it can mean above, but it can also mean beside. So what, one of the key challenges is that the Lord was above the ladder, or the Lord was beside the ladder. And then, so thus you've seen some sages were saying that this is a kind of a very interesting combination of pictures of transcendence, that the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is above all things, but then he's also beside us in the midst of it. So thus, like what when Yaakov was saying, hey, the Lord is in this place, and they call this the house of God. So thus, it's get these two pictures of transcendence and eminence. You know, we always say, well, your eminence. Well, that, what does eminence mean? It just means that the that is in inside or present and present in the midst of where you're at. So that's one of the great lessons that we get from heaven, is that yes, the Creator is above all things, but also beside there in the midst of us in the same breath, really. So that when Yaakov's response is recorded there at the end of the passage here in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, when he's calling this Beit El, or the house of God, this is a further acknowledgement that this delusion that we have, hey, God doesn't know what we're doing. Even if we could say, hey, we don't know that God is in a particular place. Yes, the Lord is actually there and present. So one of the things in a few passages that really talk about this, we mentioned this at the outset about the Exodus and recounting the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, you see God telling Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And continuing on, I've heard their cry. And continuing on, I know their sufferings. So you see that this is a key part of God's compassion is to know personally what is going on. We saw that with the Tower of Babel, of Babel, that he said, hey, I'm going to go down, figure out what's going on. We also saw that where? With Sodom, Gomorrah. I'm going to go down, figure out what is going on here. And so thus you see Abraham's encounter with heaven before, and then bargaining with heaven over the fate of those cities. And those cities would then have been saved, you know, if there were at least 10 people. Now, keep note of that that's 10 people across several cities. Not only Sodom, Gomorrah, but a number of the other cities that were right around them that went up in flames as well. So not even 10 people amongst several cities. And in Psalm 34, verse 15, when it talks about the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. So, you know, the Lord is indeed hearing what is going on with those who are following along, following his steps, following his words. Now, in some cases, what the answer is, what? Rest. Rest meaning you might die in the process. But go to your rest. Everything is fine. Don't worry about where things are going with this. And that takes a lot of trust. You know, they have these various trust exercises they do for team building. And one of the key things that they always do is the various approaches to the falling backwards sort of thing. So they have one person stand and they have other people on your team. They stand behind you. And the idea is you're just supposed to fall backwards and you are to trust that they will catch you. Because if they don't, what's going to happen? Yeah. At the very least, you might hurt your bum or bash your head in. And some of those, they try to make it even more dramatic by having you stand on top of some elevated thing, or maybe you're swinging off of something else and someone is supposed to catch you or to rein you in on this. But your trust in this is that you won't fall in the midst of this. That takes a whole lot of trust. And especially if the answer is, hey, rest. You're going to go to your rest. Don't worry. Heaven has this. Heaven has this all in hand. That takes a tremendous amount of trust because we just want to fight for every little time and breath, whatever we have. But to hear that, hey, the answer is no, wait, that takes a whole lot of trust in the midst of this. And Isaiah 65, 24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. So another reminder about how heaven is proactive in the needs that we have and that we send up in the midst of this. And this lesson that we get is that Elohim is longing to be close, not only just to say, hey, this sort of behavior, that is going away from heaven's path, but also this relationship between heaven and earth and relationships between people, hey, these need to be healed. These need to be restored and to restore these relationships between heaven and earth, which is why you see in the Gospels where Yeshua is the teaching, hey, if brother has something against you, before you go and offer your offering, which is likely like a shelamim offering or a peace offering, which is a symbol, hey, things are good between heaven and earth. No, you go and be reconciled to your brother first. Then come and offer your shelamim offering, saying, hey, heaven and earth now are at peace because now me and these other people are at peace as well. Because like what we were talking about earlier, You know, we can be fine on our own and just, you know, reading the Bible and in prayer, but then the interacting with other people is when life gets messy, and taking the things that heaven teaches us and putting that into action with other people can get messy and difficult to do. So thus, one of the things that is the lesson of what Yeshua is saying, hey, as a great symbol that you've truly been healed, not only in your relationship, but also you yourself have grown and matured, if you're able to restore things between you and other people, then you truly are restoring things between you and heaven in the process. So as where we'll close things out today, that as a reminder that Yeshua is heaven's ultimate link between heaven and earth. Amen. And the passage that we have that directly parallels what we are looking at today in Genesis 28 with the vision of Jacob's ladder is found in John chapter 1, verse 51, where Yeshua is talking with Nathanael, and he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So one of the things that we've talked about this in previous years is that this particular mention here of the Son of Man is something that is talked about in the prophets and understood that it is not only just talking about like in the general sense, like with Ezekiel, where you see repeatedly again and again and again and again, Son of Man, but this is in the messianic sense that you see like in Daniel chapter 7, where it says, you know, one like the Son of Man came and approached the Ancient of Days. And that was seen between the testamental period, so like kind of like between the time of Malachi, so around the 400s BC and the first century, that was seen as something as was a messianic prophecy. So that was an expectation, one of the expectations of what the Mashiach would be like. And there was varying views on what the Mashiach would be like. And there's the views about the son of David and, you know, the son of Joseph, you know, the one who is a conquering king, the one who is a suffering servant. So those views came up because of passages like Isaiah 53 and some of the others that talk about more of one, and especially like when you see in Lamentations and in Jeremiah, where you see the one who is coming to intercede also is having a crushing and rejecting experience as well, and suffering right along with the suffering of Israel as a people, that thus an expectation came up as to, hey, you end up having these, like two different roles, because people were saying, hey, they look like two separate roles of people. But we see as it moves on then into the time of the Gospels that how you can have indeed the roles that were described at one point of the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, the Christ, son of David, the conquering king figure, the one who is going to vanquish all of the foes of Israel, to set everything straight, to bring all the nations in, everything like that, can also be the same one who is then the Mashiach ben Yosef, or the Messiah, the Christ, son of Joseph, who just like Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, suffered, thrown into prison, yet God throughout all of it then elevated and said, hey, look, I've been with you this entire time, before you went down into Egypt, and then after elevated out. So that picture also is something that the Messiah was capturing as well. So those things keep reminding us that this picture of the Son of Man is a role and a term that's not just talking about someone in general, but someone who has heaven's imperator to serve in roles as conquering king and as the one who suffers, the one sent by heaven and suffering, delivering, and then being elevated. So that is one of the great pictures that we have And some of the implications of this about, and you see this in some of the, throughout the Gospels, of some of the omniscience and judgment exerted by the Mashiach along these lines. Now, in some of these cases, you see that the implications are of a time period where separated from heaven, as you see that the Apostle Paul talks about, that he was for a time made a lower, little lower than the angels, and then exalted back up again. So during that time of being little lower than the angels, yes, little lower than the angels, when the word being made flesh, thus that, you know, immediate connection was a little bit different. Thus you see the reflections upon, you know, calling upon the Father, and the Father and the Spirit revealing about the thoughts of certain people he was interacting with and what was going on within them to explain what it was that they were thinking. Those were things that were being revealed about what their actual behavior was like. So in some of those instances, that a part of this was to be the heavens, basically heaven's cockroach detection service. And the old adage about turning the lights on and all the cockroaches flee into the cracks and stuff like that. Well, like you see that in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So basically, yeah, that's big, you know, heaven's cockroach warning. And you see the same thing talked about in the book of Revelation. What's going to happen with the revelation of the Son of Man? They say what? Rocks fall on us. Keep us from the face of him who's coming. Keep us from that. Because why? That's going to be the ultimate reveal. There is going to be no lies anymore about this. People lying, saying this, that. But all those lies fall apart at the point, the day of the coming of the Son of Man. All of those lies fall apart. And so thus, you're like, okay, I've put all in on the ways of this world and the way that it goes. Well, now you've just seen the whole thing is bankrupt. That's like you invested all of your life savings in Enron, and then, uh-oh, the whole company goes up in flames, and all of your life savings just go and turn into absolute nothing. And that's like those who have gone all in on the things of this world. When the creator of heaven and earth finally says, okay, the time for this way this is going is over, then if we have put all of our cards in, everything of we are with the way this world works, that just all goes up in smoke. But one of the other things, just like what we're talking about, is in the Gospels, we see compassion. So just like we were talking about between heaven and earth and this desire for heaven and earth to be connected together, and that there would be this conduit between heaven and earth. And we see that with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, traveling along in the midst of the people, that this was to be a connection. The beating heart of the people was to be the dwelling place of God. That was to be not a forgotten sort of building off there where, quote, holy men, unquote, do something or other and take care of things for us while we go off and do our own thing every other day or every day, and maybe show up three times a year if we have time. No, rather that this is a picture of, no, heaven really wants to be in the midst of the people. And that is a role that's when you see going back into Hebrews chapter 4 again, when it starts talking about, okay, the land of Israel, the promised land, a picture of entering God's rest. Well, here you have a embodiment of God's rest now being put forward with the Mashiach. Okay, well then, how is it that we then live with that? Just like living with God seeing everything that we're doing, how then do we live with that reality that God really wants to dwell amongst us? And as we close out here, this all is about a transformation from who we are to where it is that heaven wants us to be. Heaven gives us instructions. We've got the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and how they get expounded upon and explained through all kinds of other object lessons and instructions that go throughout the Torah, and the instructions that are down through the prophets, and then the instructions and explanations through the Gospels, and then through the Apostles. So all of these things are explaining heaven's instructions about how it is that we are supposed to live and interact and deal with each other. But as we mentioned here at the outset, you see that exemplified through what heaven did with the Messiah. And we went through Passover here recently, and we recounted those passages there leading up to that final Passover that he had with the students, and how down to the very last that he was serving his students, washing their feet, and then also going through unbelievable humiliation there with the Roman execution. And all of that was for the sake of others. So that's one of those things we were talking last week about, the golden rule: do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Heaven has shown that to us, how that works with the Messiah. It's like, would you want someone to come and take all of your guilt, all of your shame, take it upon you, take all of that upon them, to take all of the punishment, everything poured out against you, take all of that upon them, to take that away? So then, we have that example in the Messiah. So then, how then do we treat other people? How like the Messiah treated us? Kind of like similar to what Paul was saying in his instructions for husbands. It's like, husbands, love your wives like Mashiach loved the assembly of believers. That's the way it's supposed to work. Not as an overlord, but as what? The ultimate servant, who is also the conquering king, serving in both roles. The ultimate servant, the ultimate king, in both of those roles. So that's a model then for husbands to serve within the family, but is also the model then for how we interact with other people as well. But truly, as we've talked about kind of in the time leading up to Passover, that there is a tag team, because in the prophets, one catchphrase for the Messiah, if you recall, is Menachem, or comforter. But then we also see the Messiah there in the Gospel of John is talking about, oh, one must come, the comforter must come, the Spirit of God. So the Word and the Spirit, the Menachemim, the comforters, heaven's comforters are there. The Word and the Spirit. Word telling you, hey, this is what is true. This is what is true. The Spirit, okay, I know it's true. How do I do it? It's easy to say. But how it is that I actually becomes me, that I'm not just blah, blah, blah. Or as, you know, you see it talked about in the prophet Isaiah, you know, Sav l'sav, kav l'kav, blah, blah, blah. Here a little, there a little, blah, blah, blah. And that's what the words of God come to be like if you have no transformation within. So thus, that is one of the great pictures that we have of this. So hopefully, as we see in the midst of all this, that what heaven is looking to do is to bridge between, you know, being far off and being near. And that picture of being near is exemplified in the Messiah. And as we have the example and the words and the deeds of the Messiah, shows us then how then we, as the ambassadors of heaven, treat other people, just like Mashiach treated the people that he was in the midst of. So that gives us a picture that it's not just the picture that God is above, but is also beside. Is a picture of being God above the connection between heaven and earth, but also being beside the connection between heaven and earth, which is really great news, because we can always think of God being way out, so far detached from us. But no, the testimony that we have from Genesis down through Revelation is what? What we see in the last chapters of Revelation. Now the dwelling place of God is where? With mankind. That's the way it was always intended to be back in the Garden of Eden. Now it is again there with the New Jerusalem, there amongst mankind. But in the interim, we have the Spirit of God as a deposit. So, amen. Praise be for that. Any last thoughts or questions as we close out with this? Yes, what a friend we have in Yeshua. Yes, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Amen. Oh, like, the question about what we're Tomei, like, you know, one who is unclean. Yeah, and that is one of those things that we, in and of ourselves, would be in a state of being unclean. However, where is it that we get the cleansing part of that? Well, that's the picture of what the whole tabernacle is all about. The presence of God is in the midst of the tabernacle. We, as tamei or unclean or unfit to approach, we cannot just waltz in there. However, that's one of the things of the whole picture of the tabernacle is to what? Turn us from being tamei to what? Tahor, fit to approach. We go from unfit to approach the presence of God to fit to approach the presence of God. And that is what the message of the tabernacle is all about. But it's one of those things, it is a picture of what heaven is doing. It is not like the actual effectuation of that. Meaning that if the temple is out of commission, like it was multiple times in Israel's history and is right now, that we are just totally out of luck. There is no way that we have any way to approach the presence of God. Because that's one of the great lessons of the letter to Hebrews that we have in the New Testament, in the apostolic writings, is that the tabernacle is a picture of what heaven has been doing all along. And that is what the ministering of the Mashiach is all about. So thus, we can go into the presence of God boldly with confidence, not arrogance, saying, hey, you owe me. No, heaven has made this way open. We graciously say, hey, we can get access to God because of what the Messiah has done for us. So praise be to God for that.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.